We're going to finish the book of Joshua this morning, Joshua 24, and with that, I don't know if we'll go straight into Revelation. We might have a couple studies before that. I might teach on baptism, water baptism, why we believe in all that. I don't know yet, but we might have a Revelation next week also. So with that, if you could turn to Joshua. My wife forgot to announce that there are some free apples in the back, given by Ollie. And so if you want some apples, partake. They'll be there in the back. With that, again, you can open up to Joshua 24. The last couple chapters, he's dealing with last week he addressed the leadership. And now he'll take all of Israel. You can try to find out yourself if this is the same address. I don't know, because he mentions the leaders in this one also. But he also includes the tribes, and he also includes a location. And they meet at Shechem. And so, I don't know. But what he is giving, and what we kind of emphasized last week, is a lot of times the last things we say are important. And here he is passing the baton on to really the tribes and their leadership, and this is how you can continue the success in the land that God's given you. And obviously this needs to be in conjunction with the Lord. And it's really, the whole book of Joshua has been a picture of how we can have success in the Christian life. It's not heaven, as some songs portrayed. Going into the promised land, what it is a picture of a Christian life and the fact that we can have a abundant life. And there's a passage in John 10:10 kind of sums up the ministries of the enemy and the ministry of Jesus himself. And he promises us not just only eternal life, but he promises us that we can have an abundant life. And a lot of that we should have been gathering as we walk through the book of Joshua, in the idea what God requires of us and what God wants from us is obedience. And now he's going to emphasize the idea of servitude. But it's a choice we get to make. John 10:10 says the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life, and that they may have it more abundantly. Let us not forget that Joshua's name means Jesus saves. He's a picture of Jesus. And the fact that their success was led by Jesus in the land of Canaan. And here he's passing on these words of wisdom. And how we understand these words are applicable to us. It says in 1 Corinthians 10:11. It says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon which the ends of the ages have come. And so that's 1 Corinthians 10:11. Romans 15:4 says similar things. And so what he's going to give us is a picture of how we can have that abundant life. That abundant life, not just the life, the eternal life, but we can have an abundant life here and now. And hopefully you've been seeing that as we walk through the book of Joshua, but he's really going to emphasize it again in his last words in addressing Israel. So let's start. We'll read a few more than a few verses. Read through 13, verses 1 through 13 in chapter 24. It says, then Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants, and gave him Isaac. To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. To Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess, but Jacob and the children went down to Egypt. Also I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea, and the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. So they cried out to the Lord, and he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, brought the sea upon them and covered them, and your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time, and I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan, and they fought with you, but I gave them into your hand, that you might possess the land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel, and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. Then you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, among the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. But I delivered them into your hand. I sent the hornet before you, which drove them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with your sword or with your bow. I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you again that we get to go through your word. And Lord, I just love scripture, something written down thousands of years ago, yet it speaks to us today. Lord, help your word penetrate our hearts. And Lord, as you gave Israel a choice on what to do, you also give us a choice on a daily basis whom we're going to serve. Lord, help us to choose you. Help us to choose you, Lord. And I just thank you again for your word and just ask that you'd bless it. In Jesus' name, we all say, amen. 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 So what he does in this first part of, obviously he gives a history of what God has done for them. In this passage, I think more than 17 times he uses the word I, in just verses 1 through 13. I did this, I did that. Again, making them understand who was in charge of this, who got them through all of this. They met in Shechem, it says. Shechem's a pretty popular place because this is where Abram received the promise that he would inherit Canaan. Genesis 12. This is also where Jacob's well is. Genesis 35, Isaac was asked to bury his idols here. This is also believed to be the place where Jesus in John 4 talked to the Samaritan woman. And we also know earlier on in Joshua, in Joshua 8, it's where Joshua read, well, he worshiped, he wrote down, and he read the law to them and kind of renewed what they're all about and what they're supposed to be there for. And so before all that, well, after that, then he reviews their history. Like I said, more than 17 times he says, I. Really in these last couple chapters, the theme of God's unfailing faithfulness continues from chapter 23 to chapter 24. It's interesting, as if you guys don't know, I was just at a pastor's conference from my old church. He's kind of like, if you guys know Calvary's were pretty much autonomous, but we do have kind of like regional heads, and he happens to be that, Pastor Steve, and he puts on this conference. This is actually the conference where I met Ted, and I saw Wayne. That's all. I saw Wayne. I didn't really talk to him. And that's where they asked me to consider praying about coming here. And it was in 2018. So it'd been, 5 years since that point. And so all that, it was an awesome time. But the theme there was God's faithfulness. It was in 1 Thessalonians 5:24. It says, he who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. And I just loved it because, again, it kind of went along with what I was sharing here on the last two chapters, what God was sharing through the book of Joshua. And Steve, and all the pastors, there's different pastors that spoke there. But these are some of the topics, right? Faithful to enable and empower, right? And he talked about Gideon, how God gave Gideon the strength to do what he did, to provide. God's faithful to provide. And again, we see that in Elijah. Remember, he was fed by the brook by some ravens. Brought bread, not only bread, but brought meat. That is just strange to think about. What kind of meat, I don't know. I don't think it was like a cow, but who knows? Okay, my mind's wandering. But okay, and then God is also faithful to complete what he began. And we saw that in David's life. He's faithful to lead and guide. Psalm 23, God's the good shepherd. He's faithful to provide fruit in our lives if we remain in him. That's, again, Habakkuk 3. That's what Ted spoke about. And he then, the last one, who, if you were part of the men's retreat, was given by Dallas, and he talked about God's faithful to come again and talked about his imminent return. So it's just an awesome conference. But all I wanted to share with you is that was, again, a fresh reminder of how faithful God is, despite us, oftentimes, despite us, he is faithful. The Bible says he's going to remain faithful, and even if we are faithless, God will be faithful because he cannot deny his own character. And so I share this. So this is a good beginning that Joshua starts with them to remind them, Israel, that God will continue to be faithful. He has been for them, even though there's been blunders and failures on their part. In the wilderness, obviously, they're there for 40 years, not figuring out things and complaining just days into their trip when God did some miraculous things just to get them out of Egypt. So I imagine that's all on their heart. They're reminded of all this stuff, and God reminds them of his faithfulness. And really, when you look at these 13 verses, you can kind of see a review of just a Christian's journey in the midst of what God did with Israel, right? God bring a people, bring a person who was amongst idolaters, Abram's parents, right? They served other gods. They served other gods. And same thing what God did with us, right? We have families. Some of us, you know, weren't raised Christian, and God just brought us out of that. And bring us to, and that's what he did with Abraham. You know, and why did he do this? And this would, again, speak to God's faithfulness. This passage I want to take you to in Deuteronomy 7, if you can turn to Deuteronomy 7. Why Israel? And I could do a whole study on this. I might think about doing it. You know, one of my buddies from another church did a whole study, and I've been listening to it. Why are believers obsessed with Israel? And obsessed might be, but why do we pray for them? Again, because God made some promises to Israel, and God will remain faithful to Israel and will bring those things to pass. And another one, a huge one, the Bible is clear, right? If you bless Israel, you will be blessed. If you curse Israel, you will be cursed. And you have seen throughout history, nations, even if used to judge Israel, like Babylon, they do not or will not become world powers again. Right? And so, but all that, here we have the reason that God chose Israel. And starting in verse 6, of chapter 7 of Deuteronomy, it says, "For you are a holy people." Holy just means to be set apart for God's use. "Holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people. For you were the least of all the peoples, but because the Lord loves you." Why did he choose Israel? Because the Lord loves Israel. right? It's because he set his love on you. It's the same reason we're called to salvation and why he's provided an opportunity for people to come into a relationship with him, because he loves you. He set his love on you. And because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Second reason, he loves you, but he's also faithful to keep his promises. And he made promises to Abraham. The Lord has brought you out. Well, sorry, I got a little ahead of myself. He loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the land of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. And so, again, because of his love, because of his faithfulness, he chose Israel. And it goes on to say, you know, and that's again the reason why he chose each and every one of us. Question is, how do you know you're chosen? Right? The Bible says, come to him by faith. Right? If you choose him, you were chosen. Right? And you know, some people play a game with that whole thing. Right? If you don't choose him, then you weren't chosen. And that's not what the Bible says. Right? Hell was made for the devil and his angels. Right? It wasn't made for mankind. Unfortunately, people choose to go there. People make that choice. All that, and then it goes into the days of Moses. And I look at this as not only does God call you for salvation, right, but he wants to take you from the bondage that is the world. Oftentimes it could be ourselves personally, but it's the world. And Egypt's always a picture of the world, and what he wants to do is take you from that bondage. You know, before you were a believer, what governed your life? And I've shared with you guys many times. I thought it was okay because my sin wasn't affecting anybody other than myself. And that was a lie from the pit of hell. Right? My sin affected others, and it obviously was affecting me, and it was destroying me. From the age of 15 to 25, I did my own thing. I partied. I thought as long as I took care of business, you know, I got my degree and all that stuff, I was okay. But that's not the case. It governed my life. Until God showed me that what I needed more than anything was a relationship with him. And he drew me into a relationship with him. It's an awesome thing. And he tries to do that. And he does do that. And he's faithful to do that with each and every individual. So he wants to take you from being governed by the world. Right? He who loves the world, the Bible says, it's not the will of the Father. Right? In 1 John 2. So, and then, as we've gone through the book of Joshua, he talks about the days of Joshua and the victories we can have. Unfortunately, there's defeats also in there. But he talks about the east side of the Jordan and the west side of the Jordan and what Israel was brought to. And what he shows in that is that you can have a victorious, to quote Redpath, you can have a victorious Christian life. A victorious Christian life. But we need to serve and obey what God's provided. And he says, and the cool thing is you kind of see God's mercy and God's grace. He says, I'm going to provide for you things you did not labor for, things you did not build yourselves. You're going to take of the vines and the plants. And God does the same thing in our lives. Right? Hopefully you never arrive to the point where you think you deserve salvation. Like, yeah, this is, I think God purposed it for me because I am the pick kind of thing. Like you're a lottery pick, right? Hopefully you understand that our salvation is by God's grace and God's mercy. By God's grace and God's mercy. And so he shows them that they can have victory if they would just rely on the Lord and be obedient to the Lord. In the midst of this, he talks about a hornet. You know, and unfortunately, We have individuals who try to explain this not actually being a physical hornet, though he made promises in Exodus and Deuteronomy that he would be a hornet that would drive out people. If you ever had hornets attacking you, I was over there on the stairs. If you guys don't know, we have a pump that brings the water up from the canal, and I thought it would be very wise. I didn't think it was wise. It was dumb. But there's a big hornet in the staircase, and I proceeded to plug it with a rock. Well, I threw the rock at the hornet. Instead of running, I stood and watched. And, of course, I had two hornets on me pretty quickly. One stung me somewhere in my head, and I don't remember, just to remind me to use my brains when doing something like that. Running up the stairs. They're mean little creatures. So don't stick around when you rile up a nest. That's what I learned. So all that. He used hornets to drive them out. And the point really, when we see something like this, God uses the supernatural all the time. And we just need to trust that. There's the old rule in interpreting scripture, right, is that we take the plain sense of scripture. That we take the plain sense of scripture that makes common sense, lest no other sense should be sought, you know. And so we take the plain sense. Well, let me put it this way. I like what, I think it's Don Stewart. He says this: when the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. Right? Let me repeat that. My wife looked at me bewildered. Okay. When the plain sense of scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it result in nonsense. I don't know what you just said. Okay, we'll talk about that later. Okay, I don't know. Okay, all that to tell you, again, we take what they would have understood it to be. And this is one of those passages that people go all sorts of, what does a hornet mean? I think God knows what a hornet is. And he created it. And he can use that to drive people out. I did not mean to make this a big point of emphasis in this study. So we're going on. But what Israel must do is, so what God says is, hey, this is what the Lord has done, and this is what Israel must do. Understand, a lot of scripture, a lot of Paul's, for example, Paul's books are written this way. This is what God did for you. We talked about this yesterday morning when we were going through Ephesians 5 for men's breakfast. Again, God will display, or God will show what he's done for you and then how you are to respond. Most of Paul's letters, I can't say all unless I go through them, but most of Paul's letters are written in that sense. Romans 1 through 11, this is what God's done for you. This is how God can be just in justifying a sinner, right? And then he talks about how you are to apply that from chapters 12 to 16. Most of Paul's Ephesians, the same way. First three chapters is what God's done for you. How are we to respond in 4 through 6? And so, again, that's what he's doing here, reminding them of how God's already been faithful. Right? And the Bible's clear. God doesn't change. Again, his character is the same in the Old Testament as it is in the New Testament. He's unchangeable, and he will be faithful to his promises. And if he's already got them through this far, he's going to remain with them if they respond in obedience. Because he's already made promises throughout the book of Deuteronomy and other chapters. Deuteronomy 27, 28, hey, there's blessings and cursings. You can have either one, but you get to choose. You get to choose. And now Joshua is handing that out to them. So let's read verses 14 through 23. I need to get back there. Next. It says, now therefore, he'll give them kind of three things to do. Fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So the people answered and said, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God is he who brought us and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us the people, including the Amorites, who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You cannot serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins if you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods. Then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." So Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." Now therefore he said, "Put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And so he, again, what Israel must do, Joshua challenges them with three things. Fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. And that's not the idea of being afraid of him, but we do need to have a reverence. We do need to have a fear of him. I think it's best put, if you've read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know, and I think it was Mrs. Beaver that was speaking of Aslan, who represented Jesus as being a lion. And I think one of the girls, I don't remember who asked, but asked, you know, what is he, a tame lion or a safe lion? And he says, he is not safe, neither is he tame lion, but he is good. But he is good. And I'm not quoting it for you Narnia people, quoting it exactly how it was, but I'm kind of compiling two different quotes about him. But the idea is he's not safe, but he is good. But he is good. And there needs to be a fear, right, of God, right, not to displease him, not to displease him, right, but not to be afraid of him, right, because he desires a relationship with each and every one of us. So he says, fear the Lord, right? And, you know, fear, what does Proverbs say, right? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, right? And, you know, understanding that what he says, he's not just saying to open his mouth, right? He's sharing it, right? Because it's wisdom, it's knowledge that we need to live this life. He says, fear the Lord, and then the next thing is to serve in sincerity and truth. Be genuine. Be genuine. God's been showing me the really last few months is, you know, what comes out of people's mouth is not necessarily represented in their actions. And, you know, so I'm not trying to get cynical on the whole thing, but, right, if you say something, it doesn't mean a whole lot to me unless it's followed by actions. Unless it's followed by actions. Because I know in even my private conversations with the Lord, I promise the Lord, I'll give you the world. Right? Which is something I couldn't even give him anyways. You know, my whole life I'll dedicate it to you. And then, you know, fail the next hour or moments like that, right, where I've made big promises, you know, and have not come through. Right? So we just need to be. There's a passage, one of my top 10 favorite verses. It says, "My little children," 1 John 3:18, "let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and truth." In deed and truth. It's not what we're saying that's coming out of our mouth, but it needs to be represented by action. All right, if you go through 1 Corinthians 13, love is not described in that passage as a feeling. There's actions that are represented and how it's defined there in 1 Corinthians 13. Right? So there needs to be some sincerity and truth. There needs to be genuine. Speaking of serving, if you guys were at the men's retreat, one of the things that kind of shocked some of us is what Dallas had to say about people there bouncing around churches. And he said at one point, I put pastor there. I didn't mean to say his name. But now he says, you know, if you're moving around and trying to find a church, but in unwilling to serve at the church, he says you can keep on stepping. You can keep on going. Just might as well bypass. And again, the idea of serving, right? God's created us. That's what he's designed for us. If, for example, Ephesians 2, you have this idea of what salvation means. The revelation of salvation starting in verses maybe about 3 through 5. And then the experience you have in salvation is like 6 through 9. And then you have what God's commanded you to do in verses 10, right? He's created you for good works that you should walk in them. Right? He's created us to serve. And, you know, if you, again, go to God's last days, Jesus' last days on this earth, one of the striking examples he gives us is that he washes his disciples' feet. Now, how many of you are willing to wash individuals' feet? They're nasty. And that would be a tough thing. We did this on a junior high trip. And it meant, you know, you had to wash the other person's foot. It's not something we don't take lightly. But again, in these days, you guys, they walked around in sandals, and so their feet were even worse. And we walk on sidewalks and those kind of things. But what he was showing us is that we need to serve one another. That's how you'll know that you're a child of God. Not only your love for one another, but you're willing to serve others. Serve others. And Jesus did this knowing some individuals would not come to him. He did this knowing that people would despise him and turn from him and those things, and yet he still served them. And again, a great example to us, you know, Mark 10:45, the theme of the book of Mark, says, you know, he didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. And so, again, example. So we need to serve in sincerity and truth. And I just look over the years, you know, some of our closest friends, me and Michelle's, are those we served alongside in when I was growing in my faith in the Lord. Not that my wife wasn't growing, but she was a little more mature in her walk 10 years in when we met. That was about a year into my relationship with the Lord. And again, she also example to me that part of being a believer is we serve one another. We serve one another. So that was the second thing. And the third thing he says, put away the idols. And he'll come back to this. Notice he says this 3 times. There's a reason. Because they were yet still holding on to some of their idols, unfortunately. And idols is anything, in Exodus, it describes anything that's placed before God in priority. We do not place anything before God. Right? Our relationship with God is the most important thing. Right? And even as a pastor, I'm not qualified for this job if I don't put Jesus first, my spouse second, my kids third, and my ministry fourth. Right? Right? That's how he describes it. And so our relationship with God is a priority. And things do not need to be put before that. And then he challenges them. He gives them a choice. In verses 15 through 18, he says, you need to serve. You need to choose who you're going to serve. There's a song by Bob Dylan, one of my pre-Christian days favorite. It says, you're going to have to serve someone. You're going to have to serve someone. Right, and that's the truth. Right? You either serve the Lord or you're serving the enemy. And oftentimes that's revealed or manifested in the fact that you serve yourself. Your own idol. Right? You're your own idol. So we need to understand we get to choose. Serve the Lord or serve ourselves or the world or bosses, or all sorts of things. But Joshua, as a leader of his household, he said, we will, in our household, serve the Lord. The most popular verse probably in Joshua, besides maybe chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. Probably the most popular, you know, a lot of Christians have this in their house, right? For me and my household, we will serve the Lord. We will, and he made that a staple in his house, as the leader of his house, as the father of his house, right? There was a story of Don McClure. If you don't know him, he's been at Calvary Life for a long, long time. A pretty awesome guy. And he had a wayward child. And basically this wayward child was choosing not to live under the rule of we're going to serve the Lord in this house. And what he told his child, and this is kind of public knowledge, he said, you know, if you find something better out there, you come back and tell me. If there's something better than Jesus out there, you come back and tell me. And it wasn't. Years later, that obviously that kid came back and said, you know, there's nothing better, right? I will serve the Lord. So, cool thing. And so choose your for yourselves. And their response, their first response is, far be it from us. You know, how dare you even think we wouldn't serve anybody but the Lord? You know, we've witnessed, and they go through the idea that we've witnessed his faithfulness. We've witnessed his faithfulness. And so we will serve the Lord. And Joshua does not, again, necessarily believe this, because you see this communication, this conversation that he has with these individuals. He's not satisfied with their response. He says, you cannot serve him. He either knows something different, God's impressed it on his heart that there's something obviously holding these individuals back, and so he's going to reemphasize, right? Or you cannot serve, or he's discouraging a light commitment, just words said without thinking about them. And why the Bible discourages a light commitment. When we want to serve the Lord, we need to be all in. All in. If you guys turn to Luke 14. One of the passages God showed me early on my walk with him. Because I was taken back, you know, at when the pastor said, you know, that when you're saved, that life just doesn't become easy, right? Because you have the God of creation living inside you, right? Not everybody's going to be patting you on the back, excited for you, right? The whole world's going for you. That's not how it works. And if you've been taught that, unfortunately, that's not what the Bible teaches, right? A commitment means you need to be all in. And if you read, I said Luke 14, am I there? Yes. Let's start in verse 25. I want to read this and then I'll go over it pretty quickly, I think. It says, now great multitudes with him. And he turned and said to them. Now what's interesting is this is not how you gain discipleship, how you gain followers. Because he's going to say what it requires for them to follow him. But he's about grace and truth. He wants to give them the truth. You know, because we have at this, unfortunately, because of this, some people turn away from him. It says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. And so what Jesus does here is says this is what it is, the what we call the cost of discipleship. This is what, and again, understand that it's not going to be easy, but if you ask individuals who have been following the Lord, it is well worth it. It is well worth it. It's not easy to continually follow the Lord despite the world's attacks and stuff like that, but it's going to be worth it. It's going to be worth it. And what he says is, what Jesus does is does not, he discourages a light commitment. He says, first you need to understand God needs to be first, right? There's the idea of hate being the idea of being loveless. It could be described as loveless. But in this sense, he's not asking you to hate your father and mother, your brothers and sisters. What he's asking you to is they are not one, number one. The priority is Jesus Christ, God being number one. In order to love your wife properly, or how the Bible says sacrificially, you need to have God as number one. He'll show you. He'll give you the strength. He'll give you the ability to love your wife as God has prescribed in the Bible, right? To love your children, right? And now in these days and age, this day and age, too often, right, we have husband and wife putting their children above even their own marriage. And that not only not helping the marriage, but it is ruining that kid, right? Because if they're not willing to discipline or train up a child the way God describes it, society will take care of that discipline, and it won't be good. It won't be good. So priority is God number one. Second thing he says is we need to continually die to ourselves, right? So that's the idea of we don't put ourselves above God either, right? The relationships we have don't go above God. Ourselves don't go above God. We need to die to ourselves. And then you see the idea of we need to be committed to finishing. He talks about the building project, right? People kind of budget those things out, understand that there's a cost, right? Oftentimes when you see God challenging individuals in the Bible in their relationship with him, he always kind of ends with the idea, follow me, right? It kind of shows the priority, right? You die to yourself, you have to follow him. So that means you're going to have to sacrifice some of the things that you have in mind to follow him. And he says, also committed to sacrificing. Again, giving up some of those things, your dreams, right? God gives you the desires of your heart. The cool thing about God is he changes those desires sometimes. And not sometimes, a lot of times. And those desires are something even greater than you could even imagine for yourself. Are you willing to finish? Are you committed to sacrifice? And that last part, the idea of salt, right, adds flavor. Are you willing to stand out and be different? Because that's what God calls us to do, right? You know, you've had meals. My wife has, in our marriage, introduced me to salt like nobody's business. She loves salt on salt. Understand, right? It does add flavor. I now understand. But so, again, we have to be different in this world, right? You know, best compliment is there's something different about that individual, right? He doesn't do life like the rest of us. And that difference needs to be Jesus Christ. Needs to be Jesus Christ. With that, you go on, go back to this passage. You cannot serve. He says, well, even Jesus says something on this idea about serving two different masters. He says, right, you can't serve God and mammon in Matthew 6:24. Right? You need to, your priority needs to be God himself. He says it's possible to serve God or mammon at the same time. Right? God needs to be number one. And their response to this is, we will serve. And when they respond like this, what God's, I think what Josh was getting around or kind of sharing with them, it's, again, not your enthusiasm. Right? Words are just words, whether you shout them or actions need to be response. Actions need to be following these words. And, you know, it's just like the parable of the sower. I don't want to go much into this, but the second response Jesus describes is that who, let me read Matthew 13, verse 18 through 21. There's four responses. All right? Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. This is the idea of a farmer planting seed, and some of the seed produces fruit. He gives you four examples. Three of them do not produce fruit. And this is what God's describing as a Christian life. The seed is obviously God's word and how we respond to it. It says, when anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away that was sown in his heart. This is who received seed by the wayside. But he who received the seed on the stony places, this is he who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. And again, there needs to be a foundation, and the foundation is Jesus Christ. And we need to be committed to following him and following him. Enthusiasm is an awesome thing, but it needs to be directed towards the Lord, and understanding the Lord will provide you the zeal, will provide you the, right? It's his faithfulness that we need in our lives to be committed to serve and obey him. And obey him. With that, he then challenges them and says, you guys are going to be accountable as witnesses to among yourselves. Joshua says that to them. And they say, okay, we'll agree to that. And then for the third time, he says, now put away these idols. Put away these things that you place before the Lord. And when God's using an individual to repeat something three times, it's just a short conversation. There's obviously an issue or an emphasis placed there. Notice in their third response, it says, we will serve or obey. It does not reveal a defense against the idols. They didn't say, why do you keep on mentioning these idols in our lives? None of that. The idea is they finally got it. They finally got it. And if they didn't get it, what Joshua was going to do is, hey, you're going to make a contract here. We're going to make a covenant. And that's what you see in verses 24 through 28. Let's read that real quick. It says, and the people said to Joshua, the Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. Then Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, behold, the stone shall be a witness to us, for it has heard all the words, the stone has heard, that's interesting, it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God. So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. So he makes a covenant with them. They said, their third response is, we will serve and obey. So they're probably going to sign this covenant. And he wrote these words on a large stone. If you look, I think they've uncovered this huge limestone in this area. They've dug it out. And I don't know how recent it is, but they believe that it could have been some of this. This limestone pillar they've dug in this area. And so what God does is provide them a rededication. Hey, you will serve the Lord if you want to, right? Sign this. And he basically puts the responsibility on them. And that's why I titled this, It's Your Choice. We get to make this decision. The cool thing about New Testament believers is, right, they had this contract. What God does as believers, God comes to live inside of you. Comes to live inside of you. And reminds you and convicts you of this all the time. But more than that, God promises he'll give us the ability, the power to serve and obey him. And serve and obey him. And, you know, what I'm sharing is what some title the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Or it's just the ministry in which God promised for believers to be a witness in today's, well, in any age, that we can have the power that God gives us. He promises in the beginning of the book of Acts. And that's what you saw transform Peter's witness. Right? Before, he was denying Christ. 40, 50 days later, all of a sudden, he's sharing in front of thousands. He's sharing in front of thousands. And it's because God empowered him, gave him the ability. What God promises each and every one of us. Right? And it's most of the conferences, if not all the conferences I go to, we're reminded of this. Even pastors, well, at pastors' conferences, that idea that, right, if we do not feel like, if we've gone by way of reverting to our old nature and the fact that we're trying to do things in our own strength, that's not what God's prescribed in the Bible. What God wants for us to understand is he's given us his Holy Spirit in order to do the things that God's called us to do. So we do not have to do this in our own strength. I tried to relay this to my children. And it's something sometimes you have to almost go through to understand, right? Because it's not like we are taught here in America, the America way. We just work hard and society will bless us. We have that opportunity in this United States, right? We can do anything if we just put our minds to it and we have the abilities and we work hard. We'll be taken care of, right? Christianity is just not built that way. That's not how God's done it. What he's done is filled us with his Spirit in order to do the things that he's asked of us. And I just want to reference a passage. And how do we get this? We just ask. We just ask. Luke 11:11. That's how I always remember it. Luke 11:11 says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If then you, being evil, and that just means bent towards sin, or have a sinful nature, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give you the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And again, in order for us to do what God's prescribed, or for us to serve the Lord according to his word, we need to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's something I do every time I come up here. And I don't want you guys to hear from me. Right? My job is to share God's heart, share God's heart. And I can't do that in and of myself. What I ask for the Lord to do is help me share that. Right, in preparation of the message, and I've gone away from some messages sometimes going, that was too much of me. That was too much of me. Right. And instead of relying on the Lord, and God's promised that in any ministry, in just being a witness to those around you. Right. God will fill you with this, with his Spirit. It's like an Old Testament thing. The Spirit comes upon you. And that's what they were waiting for. That's what Jesus said to these disciples. Just wait. Wait, and this will come upon you, and you will be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the world. Right? God will put this power on you. And it's something we need to continually ask. And I share this because when I was reading, part of the purpose of Victorious Christian Living when Redpath was writing this was, I've heard at the end of his ministry, towards the last part of his days, he emphasized this idea. Right? Some of the well-known authors also did emphasize the fact that what church needed, what individuals needed, is God's filling. The Holy Spirit coming upon them to be witnesses. And he said some radical things. There's so many quotes in the end of this chapter. I was like, holy cow. But what he said about this in reference to this idea, he says, "For I am persuaded that in the Christian living today, there is a pathetic," that's what the word he uses, "a pathetic difference between what we are in position by virtue of what our Lord did for us on Calvary and what we are in experience by virtue of what he can do in us by the Holy Spirit." And what he's trying to share is, hey, we're saved, but are we sanctified? Are we in the process of being sanctified? Are we being more and more like Christ in our lives? Right? A lot of Christians saved, but are they being sanctified? Are they being more made more like Christ? And he goes on to say, true revival in the church is the upsurging of his indwelling life and the outflow of that life in the blessing to others. Hudson Taylor, a famous missionary, said, "It is not what Hudson Taylor does for God that matters, but what God does through Hudson Taylor." And I like that. And again, it's what God has emphasized in my life over and over, right? My dependence on God needs to grow, right? We don't become Christians and then all of a sudden celebrate Independence Day, right? Our dependence on him needs to continue and continue. And what we need to do is go to the Lord and ask him to fill us with the gift that he promised each and every one of us, right? To be those witnesses to the world around us, to live that Christian life. To live that Christian life. I'll get back there in just a second. We'll finish this up. What we have in this last section, it says, "Now it came to pass after these things that Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. And they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought for the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and which had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died. They buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." And so, again, Joshua understands that these are his last words. What he's trying to communicate with them is, you need to serve and obey God. You need to serve and obey God to continue your success. And then what God does is give him the highest title a man can have, a man or woman can have, and that's being a servant of the Lord, being a servant of the Lord. Matthew 25:21 says, "His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" The highest title was given to Joshua because he served the Lord. And you see his legacy, you know, in the fact that, you know, Israel served the Lord for two generations, his generation and then the following generation. It says his elders followed suit. But then we know what comes next, the book of Judges, and the tribes, unfortunately, don't continue that legacy on. And again, what he's shared here is we get to make a choice how we're going to serve the Lord. Are we going to put him first? Or are we going to do it through his power or through our own? And you can't The Bible says, you know, apart from me, you can do nothing. John 15, I think 4 and 5 shares that sentiment. Unfortunately, yes, we have this mention of the bones of Joseph. This is also mentioned as the legacy of Joseph. And you guys know the story of Joseph. It covers like 12 chapters in Genesis. And what is mentioned in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11 is the fact that Joseph told them to bury his bones in the land of Canaan when they returned there. It's like a prophecy of faith that, hey, eventually, Israel, you're going to go back into the land of Canaan. You'll be back there. It says, by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. And so imagine, you know, that from Egypt, they carried these bones for 70 years, right? And he made this proclamation, I think something like 400 years before this. I just, like, who had the backpack with the bones on him? I just don't know. That's the kind of things I think, right? They're going to war, right? This guy, you go in a hideout because you have the bones on your back. We're not going to lose these things until we bury them. I don't know how that all works. But what he was declaring was a promise. And you see this in Genesis 24 and 25, and Joseph said to his brethren, I am dying, but God will surely visit you and bring you out of this land to the land of which he swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So what he's recognized for is understanding God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises that he made to his descendants, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. And he said, you guys will be returning to this land, which is a cool thing. And that's exactly what they did. And last thing is, Eleazar, he dies. So Joshua's kind of their civil leader. He's Eleazar, their spiritual leader, and he dies and he's buried. But going back to this and kind of finishing up this, you know, if we're wanting to serve, we must surrender. If we want to overcome, we want that abundant life, we must obey. If we want the abundant life that God promised that we can have, in John 10:10, I've come to give you life. That means eternal life. But I've also come to give you an abundant life. We need to ask for His Spirit to empower us. Right? Ephesians 3:20, top 10 verses. I probably have more than 10 verses in my top 10. But now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power, that same Spirit that lives in us, that works in us, he says, finishes that verse. And this is something, you know, as I want to share this last quote. Dr. Graham Scroggie, I don't know how to pronounce his last name. He says, all Christians have eternal life. Not all Christians have abundant life. We are on the right side of Easter, but the wrong side of Pentecost. I thought that was interesting. The right side of pardon, understanding that our sins are forgiven, but the wrong side of his power. Justified, and that's declared righteous. That's the idea of being saved, but not sanctified. Being set apart for God's use, being made more like him. Forgiven, but not moving towards holiness. And again, if you feel like that's where you're at, you know, as I pray, as I finish this out, Luke 11:11. Just ask, and God promises you to give you the ability, enable you to do the things that he's asked of you, right? If you're doing it in your own flesh, apologize. We all do. We get there. You guys, I often have to do this, right? Because I honestly, as competitive as I am, I think I'm just going to work harder than anybody, right? And that's not what God's asked me to do. What God's asked me to do is be more dependent on him. Be more dependent on him to do what he's asked of me. And so with that, I'll close in prayer. Lord, just thank you again. And if there are anyone here struggling, feel like they're just going through the motions or feel like they don't have the ability to do what you've asked of them, Lord, I just ask that you would give them the courage to just ask you to fill them with the Holy Spirit. Lord, we know the Bible declares as a believer, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit live inside of us. But you also promise that we can have the power that raised God, that raised Jesus from the dead. That same power lives inside of us, Lord. And we just need to ask you, and you'll fill us with your Spirit to do the things that you ask. Lord, we see the world around us, and you want us to be witnesses. Lord, if we're struggling, standing up or standing out by sharing what you've done in our lives and taking advantage of those opportunities, redeeming the time. Lord, if that's where we're at, again, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, help us to come to you constantly, dependent on you, and fill each and every one of us. Lord, help us to put our pride aside and look to you and ask for your Spirit to help us to be ambassadors of you, to represent you in all facets of our life. Lord, when we fail, we know you're faithful to pick us up. We just thank you for that. Lord, again, fill each and every one of us, and I just thank you, Lord, that this is a promise that we, each of us, can have. Lord, young and old, male, female, Lord, it doesn't matter. Lord, you promise it for each and every one of us as believers, and I just thank you for it. Lord, just ask you, again, bless us as we go our way, and ask this in Jesus' name. And we all say, amen. God bless. There will be...